Heavenly Father, we do thank you, sweet Jesus. We thank you for the privilege and the honor of gathering here today. We sing these great hymns and these powerful songs, and we are reminded that it is well with my soul when we have our faith and trust planted in you. It is well with our souls. Father, I pray that every one of us, as we come here and we sit before you, that we would open our hearts, that we would not somehow feel like just by getting ourselves here that we've accomplished something, but that we would invite you to come into our heart and life. And even right now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would change who I am. Change my relationship with you to be more complete, more broken, that I would be more Christ-honoring and Christ-focused. And I ask that the truth of your word here this morning would sink into my heart and into my mind, and it would change everything about me, that I might be truly who you've created me to be. We love you, sweet Jesus, and we give you this moment. In your precious name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. It is a beautiful, beautiful day. Amen, church family? It is. And of course, it's the holiday season. It's now that Thanksgiving is over. We're now into Christmas. It's officially Christmas. Don't you love the fact that the first day after Thanksgiving is called Black Friday? It's like the Black Plague or something, you know? And, you know, then people go out, and in the wonderful spirit of Thanksgiving and the Christmas holidays and the whole Christmas spirit, they beat each other up over a big flat screen TV, or they do crazy stuff like that. And we turn our whole focus upside down to some degree. And of course, I'm sure none of you all did that. None of you are out there beating somebody up or pushing somebody down or having fist fights over the latest sale or something. But it's crazy how so much of our attention is dictated by the media or by retail stores or somebody like that. Somebody say, hey, we're going to make a special, you know, a special sale over here, and the first 100 people who get here, we're going to give away this. Then we'll beat each other up in the spirit of Christmas just to get there and to get that. And I want to stop and step back from that. There is a particular scripture that I want us to look at, and in that scripture, it comes out of Isaiah. Isaiah, if you'll turn over there. And you have to remember that when Isaiah was preaching, and he was the prophet over Israel, it was about 700 years before Christ. At that particular time, Israel was under a siege from the Syrians. And what they would do is the Israelites got up there in the city and kind of locked themselves in, and the Assyrians would camp out around them, and these sieges would take sometimes a year or two before they finally starved everybody out and they finally crashed through the gates and did all that, and they took a long time to happen. But that's kind of in the midst. The children of Israel had turned their hearts away. They'd become very materialistic, very worldly. They were serving other gods. Their appetites and their, you know, their own direction was what they were chasing after. And so Isaiah shows up and says, hey, everybody, you need to repent and turn back to God. This is serious. And all the false prophets are saying, it's no big deal. We're not going to give in. We're going to beat the Assyrians. And Isaiah was saying, no, you're not. God is going to use the Assyrian army here to chastise us as a body, as a children of God, because we have been rebellious. So turn your hearts back to God. And in all of this, in the kind of the bleakness and the craziness that was going on, there was this hopeful scripture there in Isaiah chapter 9, and he says this, that there was still hope born into the midst of all of that chaos. It says verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I love that. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. I want us to take each one of those names of Jesus and describe and begin to look a little bit deeper into that. There's not a word in the Bible that's just dropped in here haphazardly. So why would the Spirit of God impress upon Isaiah to use these terms for Jesus, and what did they mean? So that's really what I want to bounce off to as we get into this idea of looking at where we are today in this particular time of the year, and we're going through this. If I said to give me a definition of hope, if you gave me the regular dictionary definition of hope, it would be a wish or a desire for a particular outcome. I wish this would happen. I'm hoping that this will occur. It's a wish or a desire for a particular outcome. That's not the definition of biblical hope. Biblical hope is completely different. When we're talking about hope out of Scripture, and it says that our hope is in Christ, it doesn't mean a wish or desire for an outcome. It is the promise, the guarantee from Holy God about a particular outcome once our faith is in Him. So when we say, my hope is in Christ, it's not a wish or a desire. It is the promise and the guarantee that I have from God Almighty that when I put my faith in Christ, there's going to be a particular outcome, and that will be the salvation of my heart and soul. So there you go. That's the hope we have in Christ. It's not wishing, it's not hoping. It's something a whole lot more substantial in that, the promise, the guarantee, as we look at that. And so when we're moving forward and we're looking at this crazy season with all the stuff that we go on, I have a question. What is it that you hope for during the holiday season? And if we're honest, a lot of you would be hoping for a new job, hoping for a job, hoping for a cure to whatever it is that the doctors have said, hoping for, you know, your marriage to be revitalized, hoping for somebody special in your life so that you could be married, hoping for, we have these things. But if we're not careful, if you start looking at what we hope for, so much of what we hope for is temporary. I need some financial peace. I need some relationship healing here. I need some of those kinds of things. I need my home is better. I'm under a whole lot of stress, and I just want a relief from all the stress that I carry and all the burden and all these problems that I have or all these conflicts that I'm having. And we start looking at such a temporary level. And so I want to say, you know, the first thing that Isaiah mentioned here was that Jesus is this wonderful counselor. So what would He counsel us to be if we went to Him as our counselor? See, counseling's not quite like it used to be. If you went to a counselor, if you went to a therapist years ago, you had to go in the back door, put a raincoat on, put it over your head, hold an umbrella up, and sneak in the back door, because if you went to a counselor, you're a crazy person. Well, thank goodness that has changed quite a bit over the years, and now people can go openly and say, yeah, you know, my marriage is in trouble, and so we went to a marriage counselor. I'm in some financial trouble, so I went to a financial counselor. Spiritually I'm off, and so I went to the pastor to help me with some of that kind of stuff. And so we go and get advice. What a counselor is someone who gives you wise advice, unless they're a terrible counselor. And I'm hoping that if you are going to see a counselor, you make sure that it is somebody who has some deep-seated biblical values, and that they're directing you and counseling you in the way of Scripture, not in some kind of a worldly direction, because there's a whole lot of that garbage out there right now. But the whole point here is that if you're a counselor, it's somebody who gives you wisdom, advice, assistance. It points you in the right direction. So if that's Jesus, if He is this wonderful counselor, then where would He be directing our lives at this moment? And I want us to take a look at a couple of places in Scripture that I believe that people have gone to Jesus and said, Jesus, help me here, counsel me, give me some advice, give me some wisdom here on how I need to direct my life. The first one I want us to look at this morning is in Mark chapter 10. You're familiar with this story, and I want us to take a look at it here, starting in verse 17. And it says this, "And as He," that's Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Tremendous story. And I want us to look back at the verse 17. Here you have this man who runs up to Jesus and he asks for his advice. He runs up and he says, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? I've got things going in my life, but I'm not secure in where I'm going to end up. I need to know." And obviously this young Hebrew knew the scriptures. He knew that there was a heaven. He knew that there was a God. He knew that there was laws. He knew all that. And he wanted to make sure that he was going to end up in heaven. How do I know absolutely for sure that that's where I'm going to be? And that's where I'm going to end up at the end of this life. And so he honestly, from the deepest part of his heart, he's not trying to catch Jesus in some kind of a, like the Pharisees do, trying to trip him up or be clever about this. He's genuinely coming to Jesus to get advice. And I love this because Jesus immediately turns him around and says, "Well, then you need to obey all the commandments." He's going somewhere. Jesus knows where this is headed. And so he first throws out and he says, "Well, have you done everything that says in the letter of the law? Have you done all the commandments? Have you followed all these?" And he says that he has, but then he comes back to realize, well, not all of them. But he basically says, "Yes, I've done all that. When it comes to, I don't murder, I don't steal, I honor my parents, I've done all those. And I've done those from my youth." And again, I don't believe that he's saying this in verse 20 out of arrogance. I think he's just being honest. He's saying, "You know, Jesus, I have been attentive to the word of law. I've taken it very seriously in my life, and I've really tried to live my life in such an honorable way." And then Jesus looked at him there in verse 21. He says, he looked at him, and I love this when it says he loved him. He loved him. There was something about this young man. It wasn't that he was arrogant. It wasn't that he was insincere in all of this. Jesus saw a genuine compassion, and he had a compassion for him. He looks at this young man, and he says, he's trying, he's doing his very best. He's trying to push all the right buttons. He's living his best. He's immoral. He's upright. He's this young man, rich. He's powerful. He's very moral. He's kind. He's compassionate. He probably gives money away. He does all kinds of things that you would expect, because he says, "You know what? Have I checked all the boxes? Have I done everything that the law would tell me to do?" And Jesus looks at him and he says, "I love him." And one of the things that I love about this is that that's how Jesus looks at us. In all of our sin and all of our mistakes and all the things that we mess up on, Jesus still looks at us and he loves us. He created us. He knows us. Sometimes I'm amazed and I have a hard time with that. When I look at myself, I would not be the person who would love me, because I see myself in all of my mistakes that I've made. And all the things that I've been unfaithful in, and all the things that I have said, I will never do this, and I'll never do this, and I'll be disciplined in this area, and I'll be disciplined in this. And how many times have I broken my word to the Lord to say, "Lord, I give you my whole life," and then a week later, I'm kind of taking back areas of it. And I've just over and over stumbled over myself. Every time I read about the Israelites and all the times they were up and down and up and down, I think that's a picture of my own life. And yet when God looks at me, he loves me. It's hard for me to understand that. And the best way that I can wrap my mind around that is when I pick up my grandkids. And my grandkids, though they're almost perfect, They're not quite perfect. And when I pick them up and I hold them, and all of their mistakes and all the things that they did wrong, I just love them. I just love them. And I think that's how God loves me, but even in a much greater way. I just get a little glimpse of it through my own heart. But God looks at me and he loves me and he loves this young man. And then when you look at this, here he is. I mean, this is the guy you want your daughter to bring home, okay? He's perfect in every way. He's the picture of the best boyfriend ever. I mean, he's already got money. He's established. He's a wonderful guy. He's real obedient to the law. He's respectful of other people. And he has this sincere heart. And he comes to Jesus and he looks at him and he says this. And then listen to this, what he says in verse 21. He says, "You lack one thing," there in verse 21. "You lack one thing." And then he tells him, he gives him the prescription. This is what the counselor does. He says, "Let me analyze your problem, and let me tell you what your problem is, and then let me tell you what you need to do to solve the problem." That's what a wise counselor does. So he tells this man, he goes, "You have one problem. So here's the prescription to your one problem. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." Because his one problem was, and all the law that he did obey, there was one that he didn't. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says this, that you will have no other gods beside me. I am to be your one and only God, and that's the one he had broken. He had put his money in front of God. Now, we would read this and we'd think, well, that was bad for him. But stop and think for a minute. In our culture, and of course, he goes back to this when Jesus says, and he looks at his disciples and he says, how difficult is it for a wealthy man, for a rich person, to enter the kingdom of heaven? And we immediately say, well, that would be those rich people, because you and I, when we get up every day, I don't think you probably stand in front of the mirror and go, "I am so rich, I am so rich." I don't do that. But yet we are. Bible has two definitions of people. There were the poor people and then there were the rich people. And that's really kind of the two categories that they were in. You were either poor and you only had one thing to wear and you didn't know exactly where you were going to get your next meal, and they were poor and they were beggars and they were doing whatever they could. And then there were people that had means. And probably, unless you live within a block from here, you drove to church today. And more than likely, you had more than one option on whether what you were going to wear. Some of you chose poorly today, okay? But you had more than one option on what you were going to put on. Today, you're going to have options on what you eat. You can go home, and I bet there's not a person in this room who's going to walk into an empty pantry. Sometimes you walk in your pantry and go, "Oh, we don't have anything in here to eat." And you're just, it's amazing, isn't it? Because there's a whole pantry full of stuff. What it means is, I don't like anything that's on these shelves. These shelves are packed full of food, but I don't know who bought it and I don't like it. I don't know. We're going to have to go get something else. Your options for eating, your options for clothes. You have a home that you live in. We are in the wealthy part. He's talking to us because that is us. Now, you may be stressed about your money. You may be stressed out. You may not even be able to make your next car note. You may don't even know if you're going to make your next rent payment. Maybe you don't even know if your lights are going to be turned on. And immediately we put ourselves in the category of, "I'm poor because I don't have enough money." But really what it means is we're just mismanagers. We've mismanaged the blessings that God has given us, and we've overextended ourselves. And so now we put ourselves in stress. But we're in no way, shape, or form are we poor. No way are we poor. And yet here he says to this one man who is rich, he says, "Go and sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me." Those three things. And the prescription is because his money was in front of God. Now we would say that our money is not in front of God, but if you could open one gift, and you have to set aside your Sunday school answer, okay? Because you're in church, so I say, you know, what's the answer to your life? And you go, "Jesus, Jesus," because that's what we say in church. On Thursday mornings, we have chapel, and we have our little chapel kids that are here, all the kids from our school down here. They come in, and they sit here, and they're 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds, and it's a fabulous little time we get to teach them. And if I ask them questions at chapel time, I say, "Boys and girls, what's the answer to this question? They always go, Jesus. They don't even know if it's right or not, but they know they're in church and they know Jesus must be the answer. So they just say, Jesus is the answer to everything, you know? But if we didn't give them our Sunday school answer, but if we gave them our life answer, the way that we live out our life, what is the one thing that could probably change your life and that you think more about than anything else? And I would probably guess, for 90% of us in the room, that it falls into two categories. It's either money or health. That when I start going through my wish list, if I'm not careful, then I start saying, oh, if I just had a little bit more money, if I had a little bit more money, I don't need $1 million, I just need, you know, this much. If I just had a little bit more money. And we keep going back to that. And if we're not careful, every time we have a problem, we have a tendency to think, you know what, if I had a little more money, I could solve that problem. Even as a church, how many times do we think, you know, if we had a little more problem, we could do more with missions. If I had a little bit more money, we could do more with this program. If I had a little bit more money, we could probably do a little more advertising. We could reach more people for Christ. If we had a little bit more money, money. That seems to be the answer to everything. And if it's not for you, then it's probably. If you're the other half, then it's health. If I just woke up healthy, if I could just, if the headaches would go away, if the cancer would go away, if the sickness would go away, if I could just be healthy. And if we're not careful, then what's happened is automatically that stuff steps in front of God. And now that's our God. Because he's what we think about. He's what we want more than anything else. The money, the health, the wealth, whatever it would be, that would make life easier. And so even though I say I'm a servant of God and I love God and he's my God, what I think about more often as being the answer to my problems is money, money, money. And when challenged, maybe we would be like the rich young ruler here who would be disheartened. If God turned to us and said, you got your life upside down. You think the answer to your problems, if you opened up under the Christmas tree this year, perfect health, then everything would be good. Maybe what you would open up this year would be to get back somebody you've lost. Do you not understand that none of that stuff would ever satisfy? That's not the most important thing. It is Jesus Christ. And he's getting this young person to understand this. Now he moves on. And I think that we have to stop and ask ourselves, you know, because I'll have somebody come up and say, Pastor, you know, sometimes you talk too much on money. If you think I talk too much on money, you haven't been here very often, okay? But I probably need to talk about it more because the Scripture talks about it more. There's 38 parables in the Gospels. And out of the 38 parables, 16 of them have to do with money and possessions. One out of every 10 verses in the Gospels talks about money. In the entire Bible, there are 500 verses on prayer. There's a little less than 500 verses on faith, but there's over 2,000 verses that have to do with our money and our possessions. Why? Maybe God's obsessed with our money. No, it's because we're obsessed with our money. And he's keeping that, putting that back into perspective to say, wait a minute, who is your God? If God told you to go sell everything, give it away and come follow him, what would we say? Or would we walk away disappointed and downhearted just like this man did? When it says there that he, in verse 22, he was disheartened by the saying, he was disheartened by the prescription, he was disheartened by the solution. Now, there's another area I want you to look at, and that's Luke chapter 10. Take a look at Luke chapter 10, and there's another story you're very familiar with. We'll start reading in verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman by the name Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him, up to Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. You're familiar with the story. And as we get into this, I want us to note it at the very beginning, back in verse 38, when it says, Martha welcomed him into her house, right there. That whole idea of her opening her home. This is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, by the way. Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. Okay, this is a family that he was very familiar with, and he loved them dearly. And so he comes back into the area, and Martha sees him, and she says, please come into my home. And it wouldn't have been just Jesus, by the way, because he had his disciples with him, and there was probably others. And so who knows? There could have been 20, there could have been 30, there could have been 40 people or so that have come. And I think we believe that Martha and Mary and Lazarus had means to be able to host like that. And so they're probably somewhat wealthy, and they hosted everything. And then now Martha's got all this stuff. Now, I don't know about you, but when I start thinking about hosting and everything else, that's the Christmas season, is it not? We get so amazingly busy during this time. Take a look at the bulletin, and you'll see the list of the growing list of all the different Christmas parties that we're going to have. Every Sunday school class, every little group's going to get together, all our small groups getting together to have Christmas parties. And along with that, we have family, and then we have office parties and all kinds of things. And on top of all the parties and the getting together, then there's the cooking that has to be done for all of those things. And then on top of the cooking and everything else that has to be done, there's also the shopping for all the different people that you're going to have to buy for and do that. And if that wasn't enough, then we need to write Christmas cards to everybody, even people who don't like us. We're going to send them a Christmas card. And some of you even go to the extent that you're going to write a Christmas letter to attach to your Christmas card so that people can then see how wonderful your family is. And why is it the Christmas cards and the Christmas letters are never honest? They're never like, you know, pray for my first child. He's a total idiot and he's lost his job, you know. And pray for my second child who's now, you know, I can't even find him and he's really unkind. And, you know, no, it's always just they've graduated from this and they've got this. And, so it's just this, you know, it's a letter. And by the way, if you send out your letters, I love those letters. Those are great. But the idea here is that we get ourselves so consumed that we're overwhelmed. And here I love this because Martha's desire, her very first desire, she says, I want Jesus in my home. You can't miss that. She is so passionate about Jesus and she wants him in her life. She opens her door to him. It reminds me, honestly, this part of Martha reminds me of my mom because my mom had this tremendous gift of hospitality. There was never a moment in my entire memory of mom that I ever said, hey mom, I've got a bunch of friends, can we come over and eat? And she never, not once, did she ever say no. It was like, bring them on. And we'd all come in, I'd bring friends in, and we'd come in after a game, or we'd come in after a day of playing and stuff, and we'd come in and she would feed us all, never, didn't matter what time of the day it was. She was just this amazing host. That said, come on, love people in my home. And Martha's like that. Apparently, she's just like, I want everybody to come over. And she didn't look at Jesus and say, by the way, you, but don't invite everybody else. No, it was like, come on, bring them on here. And there was a whole lot of stuff that had to be done. And more than likely, you've got a whole lot of stuff right now that needs to be done. In fact, one of the things that Judy and I have kind of enjoyed, it's been a sideline, a sad, but a little bit of a joy too, because our home's not put back together yet. And so a couple of weeks ago, she said, well, what are we going to do about decorations? And I was like, sad. I go, oh, we won't be able to decorate the house. How sad is that? You know, we have nothing, you know. We could put like some decorations on our little folding chair and our card table. That's the only thing downstairs, you know. And we won't, you know, we're not going to do any decorations. And then we don't have a place to cook. We don't have a kitchen. It's still upside down. There's no kitchen. And so now we don't have a place to cook. So, oh no, we're not going to be able to invite everybody over for our cooking and all that. So we're going to go to we're going to your house. That's what we're going to do. We're just pick out people. And when we finally realized that, the first thing was, oh, how sad is this? And it was kind of like, we don't have to do that. I don't have to decorate. And she was talking to her sister the other day, and they were working till just after dark. They'd been working all day, putting up lights, kind of like I did last year, and doing all this stuff. And I was listening to all that going, ah, yeah, I don't have to do any of that, you know. Maybe next year we'll flood again, and I won't have to do it again, you know. I don't know. No, I'm kidding, baby, I'm kidding. But the whole point here is we get ourselves so worked up, we get ourselves so stressed out, that we start losing our joy. And did you notice what happened in the midst of this? All of a sudden, Martha, who loves Jesus, and she's trying to serve him, and then all of a sudden she looks around and she goes, I'm the only one doing the work around here. Have you ever been that person that you just love this season, but somewhere in the middle of this season, you're like, I don't know who else is going to come in here and start helping me? What happened to the Christmas joy? You're biting somebody's head off because, you know, they brought over people you weren't thinking about, or they didn't take the pie out of the oven, or they didn't do whatever, you know, and you're like, rah, 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 rah. And then that joy's all gone. And she, the amazing thing is, Martha goes in and she barks at Jesus. I don't know about you, but have you barked at Jesus lately? Have you said, God, if you would just straighten my husband out, I'd have a better life. God, if you would straighten my kids out. God, if you would just, that's what she's saying. God, if you would just give me more finances, if you give me a better job, if you give me a better wife, if you give me a better something, that's what she's doing. And because of the busyness, because of her work took precedent over her relationship with Jesus Christ, her relationship with the Lord and her relationship with Mary is now strained. Don't you think Mary's a little bit like, whoa, she's sitting here listening to Jesus talk. Martha comes in, she taps Jesus and says, excuse me, would you tell her to get up, the lazy sister of mine sitting right there, and I'm doing all this work? And then Jesus, the wise counselor, he gives a prescription. And he says, but Mary has chosen the best thing. So we're not going to take that away from her. Now, I think it's rather interesting that what he says, the wise counsel that he gives to this rich young ruler and that he gives Martha is almost, that has a connection. Notice that both of them, in Mark 10:21 and in Luke 10:42, he says to the rich young ruler, he says, you lack one thing. And then what does he say to Martha? He tells her there in verse 42, but one thing is necessary. Isn't that amazing? Both of them, he says, you're missing one thing. Hey, Martha, there's only one thing that's necessary here. All of this stuff is great, but you never came and spent time with me. Jesus is going to get up in a little bit and he'll be on his journey again. And Mary will be sitting there basking, thinking, oh, that was such sweet time with Jesus. And Martha will be sweating and saying, I'm absolutely exhausted and I'm glad everybody's gone. What are you going to be at the end of this Christmas season? Will you be Mary or Martha? Will we take time to sit at the feet of Jesus during this season? Will we plan part of our day to set it aside and open the Word of God and spend time in the Word and in prayer and in worship? Will we make a part of our day to say, I'm not going to miss that special time with the Lord. I want to make sure that I get to visit with the family and worship and celebration and all the things that we're going to do? Or do we get so busy serving Him? Honestly, I have to be very careful. My pastors, they can understand this too. They do the same. I spend so much time studying and working to serve the Lord that if I'm not careful, I will miss my time with Him. Isn't that strange that I could spend 20 hours in the Word of God studying to preach and somehow in that miss spending time with God? But it can happen. You see, we can't ever think that by working for God, we're spending time with Him. That's a different thing. Yes, good works are important, and we're built for good works. We're created for good works, as the Scripture tells us. But my challenge is, if God was to step as the wise counselor into your life, what would that one thing be? Would He say, you've put all your possessions ahead of me? Or would He, like He said, Martha, you've put serving me ahead of spending time with me. What a challenge. Father in heaven, I thank you for what you've blessed us with. We are truly blessed. We have all kinds of blessings. We have the family of church that we get together with. We're able to come into your presence and worship. You've given us things that we need. You've given us food and clothing and homes and family. And even though we're not in, our bodies are not perfect, we're healthy enough to sit here in church today. And I thank you for that. But Heavenly Father, I pray that you would forgive us for the times that somehow the busyness of life, we replace you. We put other stuff on the throne of our hearts. We become so stressed. We're working ourselves to the bone. And all of a sudden we get through the Christmas season and we've forgotten all about you. I thank you that you are our wonderful counselor. And the advice, the guidance, the loving concern that you give us, I thank you for it. I thank you for the truth of your word. Heavenly Father, if there's someone here today, maybe the counsel that they need to hear from you is that they're still lost. They've never committed their life to you. Maybe they're like this rich young ruler. They're very, very religious and honest and sincere, but they've never committed their life to you. They've never prayed and asked you to come into their heart. They've never repented of their sin and asked you to forgive them of their sin and turn their life over to you and began to follow you as a disciple. And this morning they can. They can voice that simple prayer. Maybe there's others here today, Heavenly Father, they know they're saved, but they've gotten caught up in the busyness, and you have somehow been pushed aside in the confusion, and you're no longer their focus. They're serving, working hard, but they're not spending any time with you. And maybe this morning they can recommit themselves here this morning to say, Lord, I don't want to go through this season without spending daily time with you, surrendering my heart before you, sitting at your feet in the Word of God and in prayer and in worship and learning from you. For whatever reasons, whatever things, whatever decisions, whatever response needs to happen, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide at this moment. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.